Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path this Monday morning. We hope you had a good weekend and are having a good week as well. If you live where I live, it's been pretty cold on the weekend, but it's sunny outside. I don't know how long it's going to remain cold, but in Southern California, we're not accustomed to it being below freezing all that often. So that's just how our weekend went. We had a good meeting in Temecula Saturday night, and I was pleased to see such a large group there, and we had a great time of fellowship there. And we do this about once a month in Southern California and in other locations as well. So if you're ever interested in knowing where I'll be speaking, you can find that information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. In fact, this weekend I'll be speaking in Las Vegas, so if you happen to be going there, you may be interested. I'll be teaching, I think, 3 lectures on a Saturday. It's kind of an all-day thing on the subject of toward a radically Christian counterculture. Anyway, that's what's happening this coming weekend. We have our lines open. Actually, most of them are full at the moment, but I think we have maybe one line open. If you'd like to reach me today, we take calls from people who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, who would like to bring those up here, or who have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do so. Here's the number to call, 1-800-227-5278. Now, we're live for 1/2 hour each morning, so the program goes by really quickly. So you'd want to call as soon as you can, 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Theo from Tampa, Florida. Hi, Theo. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Before I get to my question, I do want to thank you for the information and encouragement you've given me. Recently, me and some friends, we did get together and initiated a podcast. Seems to be doing pretty well. And I want to thank you for the information you provide.
Well, you're welcome.
The first question I have is, In the Old Testament, we read that Nadab and Abihu, I believe, offered strange fire in the temple. And I was just curious, do you feel that's representative of something we do nowadays as well? Is that maybe being hypocritical, or does that signify anything we might be doing today?
Well, the problem with Nadab and Abihu, I believe, is that they sought to offer the worship of God in a manner differently than God authorized. They were priests, and therefore they had a certain ritual they're supposed to follow in the worship of God, and they didn't follow it. And it was really a simple matter. They were supposed to take coals from the altar, which God had supernaturally ignited in the sight of all people. He had sent fire from his presence and ignited the coals of the altar. And they were supposed to keep those coals burning so that the fire was essentially God's fire from God. And they were supposed to use that fire from God to burn incense in the tabernacle. But instead, we read in the 10th chapter of Leviticus that they took strange fire, or fire from some other source, to burn the incense. Now, in that sense, they were pragmatists. You know, they apparently thought, well, incense burns just as well no matter where you get the fire from. Fire is fire. And so they just took fire that was, we do not know why they did this, but they didn't do what they were told to do. And God judged them. Fire came from the presence of the Lord and devoured them. Now, is there anything parallel to that today? I would think so. I mean, the way we worship and serve God is something that has to be done the way that He has prescribed. And specifically, we have to come to Him through Christ. If we seek to serve God or worship God in ways that are contrary to what He has said, then, first of all, He's under no obligation to bless it or use it, and it may actually come under His strong disapproval and wrath. I mean, it can come under judgment. I think that probably an application would be for any church, any ministry today that would conduct itself for Christ if they violate principles that Jesus taught, and are, in other words, innovating human forms of service, innovating human forms of worship that are contrary to what God said, Sometimes we say, well, it gets the job done, you know, but getting the job done isn't the most important thing. Doing things God's way is the most important thing, and I think that's what Nadab and Abihu found out the hard way.
Okay, that's very good. And also, when Samuel went to the witch of Endorah, Saul.
And, mm-hmm.
Right, and conjectured or Samuel. Do you believe he spoke to the real Samuel?
Well, I think so, because that's the way the text reads. It says that the woman saw Samuel. It says that Samuel spoke to Saul, and Saul said to Samuel, and Samuel said this. And so the story is told as if it is, in fact, Samuel. If it wasn't Samuel, then the author was mistaken, because he said it was. So I believe it was Samuel.
So we have the power to communicate with the dead?
Well, I don't say we have the power. First of all, we are forbidden to do that. The Bible forbids communicating with the dead. But that doesn't mean it's impossible to do. We're also forbidden to commit adultery, but that doesn't mean it's impossible to commit adultery. There are things that are possible to do, but God will judge us if we do them, because he's told us not to do them. Eating the forbidden fruit was possible for Adam and Eve, unfortunately. But it was forbidden. So, yeah, there's many things that God forbids us to do which are possible for us to do. In fact, he probably would not forbid us to if it was impossible anyway. Why forbid someone, you know, I'm not going to forbid you to flap your arms and fly to Venus, because you can't do that. You know, to forbid someone to do something suggests that that's something they might do if they're not told not to. So, I don't, you know, it does seem possible, although many feel that contacting the dead really isn't a possibility, and that those who do contact the dead, or think they do, generally speaking, are contacting evil spirits that are impersonating the dead. And that certainly is a possibility in most cases, but in the case of Samuel coming up, this was definitely an exception. The witch herself had a familiar spirit, which means that she was accustomed to communicating with demonic spirits. But she was alarmed and surprised to see Samuel. So my understanding would be this is something that was out of the ordinary. So even if we allow that Samuel's spirit came up and spoke, this would not tell us anything about the general applicability of that principle. I mean, we know it's wrong, but we don't know. We don't know if it's always possible to contact the dead. But if God wants to rebuke Saul, he can send Samuel back to do that. So that's what I think happened. Same thing with, you know, Balaam. Balaam was not a believer. That is, he wasn't a godly man. And he was a soothsayer, you know, a fortune teller. But when God wanted to, he could speak through him. In fact, God could speak through Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned Jesus, and prophesy through him too. And he did in John chapter 11. So, We see that God can speak through means that he does not normally authorize people to consult.
Okay. Also, can I just mention the name of my podcast in case anyone is curious about checking it out?
Okay.
That's Did God Actually Say? This was on iTunes.
Did God Actually Say?
Yes, Did God Actually Say?
Did God Actually Say? Okay, that's your podcast. Okay, thank you, Thale.
Thank you.
God bless you, man.
Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Let's see. We'll talk next to Chris calling from San Diego. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Chris. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning, Steve. I want to make it quick. I just wanted to know if you knew a specific tool I can use to study the book of Revelation, and also as far as moving forward with prophecy, how do I use that as a Christian? You know, I don't want to be used as something fearful. I guess, you know, how do I use Revelation that moving forward to be a good Christian?
Well, it's interesting that you'd ask that, and you know, our listeners might think I set you up to ask that question, because I actually wrote a book. Yeah, I actually wrote a book on Revelation. It's been published by Thomas Nelson since 1997. It's coming out in the second edition in a few months, I think, in a paperback. Right now, it's only available in hardback. I don't generally mention the book or promote it just because I'm too busy answering questions to be doing that. And I don't sell the book. I mean, you can't buy the book from me. You could buy it from Amazon or ChristianBook.com. But the book is called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. So it's Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And although I don't want to suggest four views, write out the word, F-O-U-R, yeah.
Okay.
And the reason I would recommend that is not because it's my book. If there was a better resource to suggest, I would suggest it as well. There are other good resources. But the reason I wrote the book is because there were no books in print like this one. And what I've done is taken four credible historic views that Christians have held toward Revelation and put them in parallel columns on the page so that you go through the whole book of Revelation like a commentary, but there's four columns under every passage, and one gives the what's called the historicist view, one gives the futurist view, one gives the preterist view, one gives the idealist view, and then you can compare them side by side. And that, to my mind, that's one of the best ways you can study the book of Revelation rather than just reading one commentary where the author has one view that he's promoting, because often they don't let you know that there are other credible views. And it allows you to think for yourself. But the attitude I would recommend towards studying Revelation is to think Revelation is a mysterious book in many respects, and even if you come to understand it properly, it is not the most important thing for you to understand for your Christian life. The most important thing for your Christian life is that you're following Jesus. What view you hold on the book of Revelation will probably not change very many things about the way you follow Jesus, and therefore it's not the most important or the highest priority for your study. But if you are studying Revelation, I certainly would recommend that you study more than one view and compare them. And as far as I know, the book that I wrote, Revelation Four Views, is the only book on the market, actually, that does it quite in that manner. Now, there's another book with a similar title. It came out the next year. My book came out in 1997, and in the next year, 1998, Zondervan put out a book called Four Views of Revelation. Obviously, it has a very similar title. Mine is called Revelation Four Views, and it's called Four Views of Revelation. That book just has chapters written by four different scholars, presenting different views, and that's good too. I mean, that's a good book too. But if you go on Amazon and read the comments people make about the books, you can make a decision as to which would be more useful to you.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Chris, thanks for your call, bro.
Thanks.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Gifford from Rancho Cucamonga, and I'm going to speak in Cucamonga later this month too. Hi, Gifford.
Hi, Steve. How are you this morning?
Good. Good to hear from you again.
Yes. Well, it's good to talk to you again. And I have a couple of questions. I got a little cold here, sorry, that are related. The first one is, can a divorced person be an elder in the church? And the second question is like it, can a woman be an elder? What are your views on that? I'll go off the air to hear your answer.
Okay, Gifford. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. I know. Well, of course, it depends on one hand, how much we want to follow Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy, and on the other hand, on how do we interpret Paul's instructions. Now, those are two separate questions, because some churches don't bother to follow Paul's instructions. They don't even care to consult them, because they think that Paul had his prejudices, and that Paul was addressing situations that were just cultural and things like that. So they assume that whatever Paul may have said, we can pretty much ignore that and just do what we want in appointing elders. I'm not of that category. I believe that Paul, as an apostle, wrote normative standards for the church, and therefore I think we should follow what Paul says. Now, the other part, interpreting what Paul said so we'd know what he means and what he really intended, that's another task. As far as the divorced person being an elder, this would have to do with whether in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul said that the elder must be the husband of one wife, which is in verse 2, it says the bishop, which is the same, Paul uses the same term for an elder, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The word husband can be translated man, in the Greek, and the wife can be translated woman. The Greek words can be translated man or husband in the one case, woman or wife in the other case, and are translated both ways in the New Testament. But some people think that a husband of one wife means a man's only had one wife in his lifetime. If this is what Paul means, then a divorced person, who at least if he's remarried, cannot be an elder because he's had more than one wife in his lifetime. On the other hand, if that's how Paul means it, then even a person who's been widowed and remarried can't be an elder because he's had more than one wife in a lifetime. And I don't think Paul would object to the latter. I'm not sure that he would object to the former. I don't think that husband of one wife necessarily means a person's had only one wife in his lifetime. Many translators and commentators believe that Paul's word should be translated a one-woman man, since wife can be translated woman, and husband can be translated man. He could be a one-woman man. In other words, a person who is not a womanizer, a person who doesn't have multiple women. That is, he would not be a polygamist on the one hand. He would not be a womanizer on the other. He'd be a man faithful to one woman, is essentially what Paul would be saying. Now, this could apply to somebody who's divorced and remarried. If he was not divorced through any unfaithfulness on his part, and many people are divorced against their will by an unfaithful spouse who departs, and a man in that position who has remarried might very well be a faithful husband of one woman. And he's not a husband of the ex-wife because she's gone. She's not his wife anymore. She abandoned him and divorced him. So, you know, he's not a husband of two wives, for example, because his ex-wife isn't his wife anymore. That'd be one way of understanding it. And that's, I think, probably Paul's meaning. But there are people who interpret that differently. One thing we can say, though, that Paul did say that an elder should be selected among those who have a good family example for the church. You know, a believing wife, children who are believers, and so forth. In other words, the man's family should be exemplary. And I believe that a man who has a divorce or has been widowed in his past and has another wife now might have an exemplary family. But some would say the fact that he was divorced at all means that, you know, that he didn't have an exemplary family. Of course, people who say that often are not very much aware of all the various possible causes of divorce because, of course, some people are divorced because they are creeps and because they are unfaithful and because they're sinning. Other people are divorced despite the fact that they've been as faithful as the day is long and that they'd fought to save their marriage and their spouse just abandoned them. And, you know, that being the case, of course, you can't really make that some kind of a criticism of the person who was abandoned by a spouse. But there is some question as to whether someone who's got a marriage failure in the background should be appointed to eldership. Some people say no, because they don't have the ideal, example for the families in the church. Others will say, well, no, they're a good example of the grace of God, you know, sustaining and restoring after someone's had a terrible failure in marriage. And it may not have been the man's failure. It might have been his ex-wife's failure. So that's a hard call, and different churches are going to take it different ways. I myself think that any man who's got, you know, an exemplary Christian life and a family that's a good example to the church would probably qualify on those terms. But there might be other qualifications they fail in, because Paul gives a long list. Now, as far as women in eldership, I think Paul addresses that as well in the same passage, but not in chapter 3, but chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he talks about not permitting a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And in that passage, I think, since it's in the immediate proximity of his qualifications for elders in chapter 3, I think Paul has the same subject in mind. I believe that Paul is saying he does not place women in positions of church leadership over the whole congregation. That a woman might be over women's ministries would be something, or children's ministries, or something other than the whole congregation, I think would not be a problem. But I Paul is saying, I think, that he doesn't put women in positions of eldership. And that would be his context. That would be the context of his statement about women there. And some people have problems with that. They think Paul was somehow, you know, discriminating against women. But he says that the reason he does that is because of the way God created things. He says he made man first, and then he made the woman. The woman was made to be the helper to the man. And apparently Paul feels that the church structure should reflect God's order of things in terms of gender relations, gender roles, and so forth. I realize our culture basically doesn't believe in gender roles, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't. And so we still pretty much go to the scripture for our answers about this. Now, there are people who interpret Paul's statements about women teaching and having authority over men differently than I've suggested. This is an area where books have been written from multiple viewpoints. And so I'm just giving you the viewpoint of one man who studied it and thought about it a great deal. There are others who have reached other conclusions. But the short answer is, I don't believe that women are scripturally to be appointed in eldership. I don't think most men should be. And as far as a man who's been divorced and remarried, it depends. It depends on the kind of testimony he provides for the church and the way that his life, his current situation, and so forth may inspire, you know, faithful marriage and or whatever. There's just different scenarios there. I would not say that a man who's divorced and remarried could not necessarily be an elder, but I think that's a slight complication that would raise questions about whether his marital status is exemplary. And I wouldn't necessarily say that the answer would be the same in every case. Let's take Mike's call in Riverside, California next. And if you want to try to be on the program before we're out of time, you might be able to make it at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I just wanted to have I had a question about when Jesus was praying to the Father. He asked, or he prayed, Father, let them be one as we are one. And I was wondering your thoughts on what he was praying for. Was he praying for us down here to be one in spirit? And if or what? I don't understand the passage or the prayer. I was also wondering if this is something that has already been fulfilled or something to be fulfilled in the future. Father, let them be one as we are one.
Right. Well, it was fulfilled, but it has to keep being fulfilled. Oneness or unity is something that is a basic element of the body of Christ. And as long as there's a body of Christ, there's a need for oneness. Now, each generation of Christians has to maintain this unity because it's possible that one generation will be exhibiting this unity a great deal, as, for example, the early church in Jerusalem. They were one heart and one soul, and they had everything in common, and they were a tremendous testimony to everyone who looked on. But a later generation of Christians might not have that same unity. Therefore, it's the obligation of every generation of Christians to live in unity. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, endeavor to maintain or keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there is a necessity that it continue to be fulfilled. Jesus was praying for the church to be one, not just in one generation, but throughout the entire career of the church, which so far has been 2,000 years. So has it been fulfilled? It has been in some generations and not in others. Now, when you said, what does it mean to be one? Is he talking about one in the Spirit? Well, not exclusively. Being one in the Spirit is something that we are. We are one in the Spirit, whether we know it or not, because we all have the one Spirit. God has taken all people who are true Christians and through the Spirit has inserted them into one body. And whether we understand that, acknowledge it, act like it or not, we are one body. And in that sense, we are one. We are one body. But, of course, Jesus is not just talking about some abstraction. He's talking about behavior. When he prays this way, it's in John 17:21, he says, Father, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And he says it again, verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. So he prays that the oneness of the believers will be a testimony to the world, so the world will know and the world will believe that God has sent Jesus. In other words, the oneness of the believers has to be visible. There is an invisible unity that we have whether we acknowledge it or not. All Christians are brothers and sisters. All Christians are in one family, in one body. But sometimes we don't act like it. And if we don't act like it, then the world will not know, because they can't see this invisible reality any better than we can. We have to make it visible in our behavior. So Jesus is obviously praying for something more than just the abstract sense in which we are all one because we all possess the Spirit of Christ and are in one body generically. But he's talking about something more specific about behaviors that will show so that the world will be impressed and will know. And in that respect, of course, the church has been very negligent in for the most part and needs to give more attention to those instructions of Christ about loving one another and all those one another things that Paul says, you know, in order that our unity will actually be visible, because that is the testimony, that's the sign to the world that God sent Jesus. Oh, boy, that goes fast. I'm sorry we don't have any more time to discuss this or to take other calls that are waiting. But one thing nice about this program, it's daily, and we'll be here again tomorrow if the Lord tarries and if we live. So we trust that those of you who are not able to get on today will be able to get on in a future day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a daily half-hour program. Each weekday morning on the stations you're listening to and also on the internet, you can hear us from our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio time, and if you'd like to help us pay for it so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.